Nice to be with you. It's a wonderful spot in Florida. We sang that lovely hymn together, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," and my mind immediately flashed away to a little incident that took place. I'm sure this often happens to you. A hymn associates itself with something in your life. And as we were singing that hymn, my mind went away back to a number of years ago. I had been asked to speak at the Maximum Security Institute for Criminally Insane, a penitentiary in Ontario, where men have been incarcerated at the pleasure of the government because of capital crime. Many of these men guilty of the most unspeakable crimes. And I was asked to speak there. I have spoken there on various occasions, but this particular occasion, I went, it was a Wednesday evening, and there were only two of us there, and they took us into a room the size of a schoolroom and locked the door. We were in with about 30 of these men. And so the other brother who was with me was kind of opening up a little part of the meeting, and they all had a hymn book. And he said, "Do you have any favorite that you'd like to sing?" And one fellow spoke up and he said, "Yes, I'd like you to sing 'What a Friend We Have in Jesus.'" But you know, as we sang the third verse, I'll never forget the impact that had on me. As I looked at those men, incarcerated for life, many of them, for their crime, shut off from society and friends, and as they were singing, it took all my self-control to keep my emotions down. "Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there." You know, I'll never forget the feeling I had as I looked over those men singing that hymn, and I wondered, "Oh Lord, what can I ever say to men like this?" The Lord gave me a very simple message that night to speak to them. Christ died for our sins. About a week later, I got a letter. I had left some literature with them with my name and address on the back. About a week later, I got a letter written in a scrawling hand, writing, "Mr. Nicholson, St. Catharines." Somehow the address was a little mixed up, but it got to me. And I opened, and it was a letter from one of those men. And among other things, he told me that that night he had opened his heart to the Lord Jesus, taken him to be his Savior. And I shall never forget, he closed his letter this way: "I am going to pray for you every day, that wherever you go, you may be able to help more poor souls like me." And to think that out of a place like that ascends prayers from a child of God, an ambassador of the kingdom. We wonder and we marvel at the grace of our God that would reach down to such a place and pick up such a man and call him into the fellowship of his beloved son. I couldn't help but think of that little incident as we read that story together, as we sang that hymn together, and as we thought about our subject of prayer. I'd like to read again the same verse we read on Sunday, Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. But the emphasis we will place on another word in that little text. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 1. "And he spake a parable unto them, unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." On the Lord's Day, we looked at the last little expression there, "not to faint." And we spoke on fainting in prayer and how sometimes we become discouraged or downhearted in our prayer life. And there is the danger of giving up. Not giving up praying altogether, but perhaps giving up praying for a specific thing or for specific blessings. Or that our prayer life may become untidy and somewhat careless. Now it is in no sense of ever pretending that the speaker has arrived at all the answers in how to pray. Far from it. The reason that we examine these scriptures is because we're deeply conscious that we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. But as we open the Bible together, we are all subject to divine instruction that speaker and hearer alike may learn some things about this wonderful and holy art, the art of prayer. Now I'd like to look at this little text, but putting the emphasis on another word. Not the fainting in prayer now, not the danger of fainting, but the imperative of prayer. Men ought always to pray. Now this little word ought is one of at least two words that are translated ought in our New Testament. There is the word ought that conveys the idea of debt. I owe it to someone to do this. I ought to do it. But then there is another word, and it is the imperative, I must do it. It is of necessity. Now, this is the word that is used here. It is the imperative of prayer. Men must pray. And, of course, it doesn't simply mean, as you readily know, not just men, because we're so deeply indebted to the prayers of godly women. It means men and women together. Those who are on praying ground, who are in touch with God, we must pray. And I suppose that there are certain reasons why we must pray. And we shall look at this a little today, and perhaps tomorrow again we shall see some more of this. I want to suggest three important ways by which prayer is effective. We must pray because prayer is effective in three important ways. First of all, cooperatively. There's a very wonderful spiritual law. And that is that God has decreed to work in harmony with his people in answer to their prayers. God does not need to do this. He is sovereign. Yet, in a very wonderful way, just as he teaches us in the New Testament that we are workers together with him in reaching men and women by the gospel, so he has decreed that he will perform aspects of his sovereign will in answers to the prayers of his people. So that we must pray for the working out of the will of God on the earth. Now this is seen in different examples in the scriptures. In the past, for instance, in the book of Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel, we shall look at his prayer life, Lord willing, one day. Daniel was reading the scriptures, and he came across a prophetic utterance in the book of Jeremiah that there would be a desolation in Jerusalem for 70 years. And Daniel checks up his calendar, and he makes a remarkable discovery that from that time until that moment, the 70 years were just concluding. Now God had stated exactly what would happen at the end of that 70 years in his sovereign will. And in Daniel chapter 9, let me just read this to you. We read, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books, this is the second verse of Daniel 9, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fastings and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, and he begins to pray that most wonderful prayer of Daniel chapter 9. which we'll look at, as I have mentioned, in some detail perhaps on another day. But in the 16th verse, listen to this part of his prayer. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. Now, isn't that a striking thing? Daniel discovered that God's sovereign will had declared 70 years. But he had learned this, that God has also decreed to bring his people into his purposes, and that he will answer those prayers and cause his will to be carried out on the face of the earth. So that we must pray, as we read the scriptures, for the will of God to be carried out. His sovereign will do it, but he has called us to share in a wonderful way in the working out of his purposes on the face of the earth. We must pray, because in cooperation, in partnership or fellowship with God, we work together for the outworking of his sovereign will. We think of a present experience where this goes on even now. The Lord Jesus says, the harvest is great, the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now God, by his sovereign will, has decreed already that men and women will be saved by the preaching of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it is by the preaching of the gospel that men believing enter into eternal life. And that for the preaching of the gospel, how shall they hear except to be a preacher? How shall they be preachers except to be sent? How are they to be sent? Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest. So that while it is God's sovereign purpose to save them that believe, those of us who are saved now are called to pray that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He will do it, but he calls us to cooperate with him in the great work of thrusting forth the ministers of the gospel. In the future, we see this. We read in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 24, this expression, pray ye therefore that your flight be not on the Sabbath day, nor in the winter. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, rather it's in the reverse, nor on the Sabbath day. Now this is the time of Jacob's trouble, which is yet to come, its future. The time of the tribulation, the great one. And the Lord says to the people who will be living at that time, you pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day or the winter, in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Now, could not God in his sovereign will arrange it so that their flight would not be in the winter or the Sabbath day? Of course it could. God could do that. But he says, you pray about it. So that his sovereign purposes, while he carries them out according to his good will and wisdom, yet the marvelous thing is that he calls us to cooperate with him, to work together in holy fellowship for the furtherance of his purposes on the face of the earth. The rise and fall of nations, the flood tides of civilization, the processes of time, are all decreed by his sovereign will. He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and on the earth. But he calls us by his grace to work together in prayer for the furtherance of his purposes. So that men must pray because of this cooperative aspect of working together with the will of God. So prayer is effective or effectual cooperatively. It is effectual also objectively, that is, beyond us. God has also decreed that this great power of prayer may be used to produce results in other lives and in other circumstances outside of our personal control. And so we must pray, the scripture says, if we are to see those results take place in other lives. And of course we believe this, and this is why we pray one for the other. Prayer has been exercised in this very building this morning. Names have been mentioned audibly, and names have been breathed inaudibly into the presence of God, that God will perform a work in the lives of other people through the avenue of prayer. And there is no time problem with God. We do not have to wait for the prayer to reach God by a slow method and then for him to set in motion some ponderous machinery that eventually the prayer might be answered. For as we pray here instantaneously on the other side of the earth, God can be answering that prayer even at this very moment. So that objectively we must pray, because there are results we want, we desire to see in the lives of those we love and of others whom perhaps we may not know. And so we are taught to pray for this reason. Prayer is effectual subjectively within his people. That is, when we pray, not only are results obtained on behalf of others, or purposes carried out in the mind of God, but prayer has a reflective effect in the life of the one who prays. It's no secret when we meet someone who knows how to pray. For there is something about their life, there is a radiance. There is something, whatever it may be called, I do not know, but we recognize that we are in the company of people who spend time in the presence of God. There is an effect subjectively in the lives of his people. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 3, we learn that as we spend time occupied with the glory of the Lord, we ourselves are transfigured into the same image from glory to glory by the operation of the Lord, the Spirit himself. So that here we have a transforming effect in the life. But as we spend time in prayer, something happens to us. We become more conformed, rather transformed, into the likeness of the Lord Jesus himself. Prayer is effective subjectively by renewing us. A brother in our little prayer meeting this morning quoted this verse from Isaiah 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew or exchange their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Prayer has an effect within us in that it renews us and it relieves the burden. What a wonderful thing it is to get down on our knees in the presence of the Lord with a burden upon our hearts and to rise and feel very consciously and sensibly the ease, the lifting of that load. Prayer has an effect within us by renewing our energies and our strength. There's a very interesting thing I came across in the book of Job. Prayer has an effect in fulfilling the desires of our heart when we pray for others. Listen to this little expression. This is in the book of Job, chapter 42 and 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Isn't that striking? The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Not only were his prayers answered for his friends' sake, but the very things that he himself desired were brought about in his life. Not when he prayed for himself, but when he prayed for his friends. What a striking thing that is. I thought that most interesting. And the rest of that verse says, describes the double portion that Job received. And it's linked to this expression, when he prayed for his friends. So that perhaps our deepest longings are often received not just when we ask for ourselves those good things, but when we engage in prayer one for the other. God in his liberality grants to us the very desires of our own heart. Prayer, of course, produces peace of heart and mind. Be careful for nothing, we read in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing. Be burdened about nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now I am persuaded as I travel around the country that one of the great attacks of the enemy on God's people today is not on their bodies, but on their minds. There was a day, as I look back as a Scotsman to the days of the Covenanters in our country in the 1600s, when thousands were tortured and slaughtered because they would not bow the knee to another God but to the true God, and they would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They were put on the rack, their bodies were torn asunder, their bodies were cut in quarters, they were cruelly tormented. But today this is not so in our lands so much, if any at all. But Satan, I believe, is attacking the minds of God's people. Fears, distresses. And they, even those who have been in Christ for many years, are assailed by doubts sown in the mind by satanic powers. We have a dear old aunt in our city. She lives in a lovely home. She's almost bedridden now. She is well up into her 80s, very, very frail. But she has lived one of those lovely, saintly lives. Just a blameless life. All through her life she's been one of those lovely little Christian saints, praying and serving others. And now she's in the evening hours of her life. And I went to visit her just very recently. And she said to me, you know, how can I know that I'm really saved? And that old enemy had been getting to her in the weakness of the body. The old enemy had been sowing the seeds of doubt into her mind. And so we had a little visit with her and read the scriptures. Here is one of the ways that God has given to us to preserve our minds from the attack of the enemy and our hearts. That exercise of prayer. So prayer has its effects in the purposes of God on the earth and amongst people beyond our lives, beyond our control. And prayer has its effect in our own lives as it changes us, and its reflection is seen in our lives. But what is prayer? Sometimes we hear a little chorus, a little talk with Jesus makes it right, all right. Well, thank God for those little talks with the Lord from time to time. But prayer is much more than that. And I'm sure you know it. As we see our beloved Savior in Gethsemane, being in an agony, he prayed. And as he prayed, his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Prayer is not only a little cup with Jesus. Prayer is also agonizing. Prayer is conflict. Prayer is much more than just a simple expression that flies from the lips. And we thank God for those, but it means more than this. As we look into the Bible, we discover there are many different words used to describe the activity of prayer. I think I counted something like 22 distinct words in the Old Testament and 9 in the New Testament that are used to describe the activity of prayer in some way or another. And I think just very briefly to look at these, it will help us to know something of what prayer really is. Excuse me. It seems to me that in the Old Testament, those words fall into groupings. And I think those groups are 5 in number. Let me suggest to you then what these words would teach us about prayer. The first group, at least the one we'll consider first, are words like these: to think, to meditate, to muse, to commune, to judge, to desire, to long. These words are translated or in the context of prayer, and these make us teach us that prayer is an activity of the mind. Prayer is an activity of the mind. I will pray with the understanding, the scripture says. So prayer is an activity of the mind. Then there are other words, such as seek, to come, to reach, to meet, to enter. Now these words convey to us the idea that prayer is a movement of the soul. There is a going out and a going in. And we learn from the New Testament where it is we go into. We enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What a marvelous thing that is. That as we, whether walking down the road or in our quiet moment in the room, as we lift our heart in prayer, there is a spiritual movement involved whereby we enter into the very presence of God. Prayer is a movement of the Spirit. There are other words, such as would be described by a complaint poured out in the presence of the Lord. And there are various ejaculations, we discover them in the Psalms, that tell us that prayer is a deep emotion of the soul. An emotion of the soul. It's not a cold, hard, mechanical thing. That's what the Pharisees had. They had their prayers all figured out and lined up, and perhaps even printed out. But prayer was an emotion of the soul. It was a deep, moving experience. There are some other words, such as ask, request, inquire, petition, supplicate, beg, entreat. All of these words convey to us that prayer is an appeal for help. And other words that are described by such ideas as eloquence and whispering and speaking. These convey to us that prayer is an expression of the heart, not only spoken by the lips, but even inaudibly expressed in the heart. Now there are different kinds of prayer. There's the sudden prayer, the prayer of an emergency. Nehemiah, who was the king's cupbearer and was in such a position as was in daily contact with the king, and one of the rules of the king's courts of those days was that men must not appear before him sad or unhappy, because he didn't want to feel sad. Therefore, these emotions had to be concealed, but this king before whom Nehemiah served noticed that he was sad one day, and he said to him, "Why art thou sad, seeing thou art not sick?" I perceive this is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And immediately, Nehemiah, recognizing he was in a difficult situation, the scripture says, I said to the king, I prayed to the God of heaven. It was the prayer of an emergency. But while his lips were speaking words to the king, his heart was sending up the cry for help to heaven. The prayer of an emergency. David, I suppose he excels in the brief prayer of emergency. Help, Lord. You couldn't get a shorter prayer than that. Help, Lord. Peter, sinking in the wave. Lord, save me. Very effective. Isn't that wonderful? That oftentimes, in an emergency, the simple cry for help brings instantaneous answer from heaven. There is the prayer of emergency, the sudden prayer. Then there is the sacrificial prayer. This is prayer and fasting. Don't speak much about fasting these days. In fact, some of us don't know much about it, as is very obvious. This time cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. That is sacrificial prayer. Prayer that costs me something that is rightly mine to possess. Prayer and sacrifice. And mind you, the disciples had just come right from the mountaintop. They came down into the valley and they were faced with a demon-ridden boy and they couldn't handle the situation. And the Lord dealt with it and he taught them that lesson. This kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. There are some exercises of prayer that are very costly. It will cost us time. It will cost us certain recreations. It will cost us perhaps plans that would be more easily enjoyed. But there is such a thing as sacrificial prayer. And there is steadfast prayer. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 6, praying always. That doesn't mean, of course, that he's always walking around praying, constantly praying, but simply continuing in prayer, steadfastly praying. As that dear old sister we spoke about on the Lord's Day had prayed for 70 years for the salvation of her brother, and God answered that prayer when he was 80 years of age. Steadfast prayer, that's really prayer and fighting. For that's in the context of the battle, not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual powers in heavenly places, evil spirits that would seek to discourage our prayer life, to interrupt our prayers. And so we are taught that we are in conflict, and prayer is one of the great weapons we may use in the conflict. There are different forms of prayer. And perhaps there are seven kinds, or maybe more or less, but at least it seemed to me this way, that we have in the scriptures these various kinds of prayer. There is worship and adoration. Perhaps these two are really one. And it seems to me as I look at the scriptures that worship is not really an expression, but rather an attitude. The word worship literally means to kiss towards someone. And it's the picture, I suppose, of the old days when a person came into the presence of a sovereign. This was a sign of obeisance, a kiss towards the sovereign. And if not in every case, almost in every case, we discover that the word worship is closely allied with an attitude of bowing down or falling down in the presence of the Lord. So we have this worship and adoration. It would seem to be an attitude of prayer rather than an expression, adoration. This, of course, results in praise. This is another aspect of prayer, praise. In the 107th Psalm, which we'll look at, Lord willing, one day, we read this expression many times. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now this word, to praise, has the idea of a eulogy, to eulogize, to express our deep appreciation of the person. Worship is an appreciation of the worship of a person. Praise to God, it would seem, is that expression of God, expression of appreciation of God as he has revealed himself in a certain way. And so the cry goes out in the 107th Psalm, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. He reveals himself in wonderful works to the children of men, and the response should be praise to God. That is, praise is occupied with the person of God, just as worship is an attitude of adoration, an appreciation of the worth and worthiness of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Then we have thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is, very obviously, an expression of our gratitude, not for the blesser, that's praise, but for the blessing received. We receive a blessing, and so we thank the Lord for that particular blessing. Thanksgiving. Then we have confession. This word, confession, conveys the idea of speaking the same thing. In other words, agreeing with God. So when we confess sin, we really agree with God as to what he says about sin. This is followed, of course, this is preceded, of course, by our acknowledgement of that sin, first of all. We acknowledge the sin to ourselves. That was David's problem, wasn't it? He had first to acknowledge, I have sinned. And then he confessed what that was in the presence of the Lord. Confession. Then we have supplication. Now supplication primarily conveys the idea of wanting something. This is a personal need. Supplication is when I seek something from God for myself. Not a selfish thing, but just a personal need. And we supplicate. The Lord Jesus supplicated in John 17 and the beginning of that wonderful prayer. It's when we supplicate God that he might supply the need that we have discovered in our own life. James 1:15, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's the word that giveth to all men liberally. Then there is intercession. That is praying for other people. When we intercede on behalf of others, we engage in intercession. Now we're exhorted in 1 Timothy 2, that we are to intercede for all men. Now that's a very big expression, isn't it? For all men everywhere. And we really cannot intelligently think the thought of all men everywhere. But we are taught to pray for all men. Therefore, we do it in obedience to the Lord, though we cannot really express that need. But we do know that he is able to hear the prayer and to answer it according to his beneficence. We are taught also in Ephesians 6 to pray for all saints. And we are taught to pray not only for one another, but for the individual need. Paul says to pray for all saints, and for me. And what a wonderful thing it is that we have the privilege to pray one for the other in very special and particular ways, and to see those prayers answered in remarkable ways, even in the little things of life. Some years ago, I was in business, and I had to do with the advertising business, and one of my clients called me up one day, and he said that according to the newspaper, there was something wrong with an ad that we had worked out together, and we had to go immediately to the newspaper office. It was a Friday afternoon, and there was urgency about it because the deadline was closing in on us. I jumped in the car, dashed up to his office, picked him up, and we made our way uptown. Well, you could imagine what uptown is, or downtown, however you like to call it, on a Friday afternoon. The cars were just crawling along. There wasn't a parking place. And I could just imagine us going round and round the block and the time running out. So on the way up, I asked the Lord to arrange for a parking spot right in front of the newspaper office where we were going. So as we got there and we turned the corner up Queen Street and I looked away up ahead, surely there was a parking spot right in front of the newspaper office. I pulled in, and to my happy surprise as a Scotsman, there was money in the meter. And we went in and we did our business. We came out and he said to me, "Boy, you were lucky." Well, I said, "Now, did you ever hear this little expression? More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." He says, "You didn't pray about a parking spot, did you?" "Oh, sure," I said, "I prayed about a parking spot. Never heard of such a thing." And so I had a wonderful time as I drove back to his office, greatly expatiating on the power of prayer, even in little things. But when we got back to the office, his girl was waiting for him, and she said, "You know, there's something still wrong with your ad. You'll have to go right back again to the newspaper office." So we drove very quietly back towards the newspaper office. And he was looking at me, and I was looking at him. And he knew what I was thinking, and I knew what he was thinking. Was that a coincidence? Or was it an answer to prayer? And I confess, he could have piled all my faith on the edge of a very thin dime. But I did cry to the Lord for that parking spot. And as we got round to Queen Street again, I looked ahead, and to my great joy and relief, there was the parking spot and still money in the meter. Well, you know, it gave me a great opportunity with that man, for such a thing had never dawned on him before. There's a little sequel to this story. Some years later, our own daughter has grown up and she became a secretary in an office, and she was called upon to do a very similar duty, to run uptown to meet an appointment, and she went up and she remembered this little incident in my life, and she had prayed for a parking spot and she found it and was back in the office very quickly. And one of her bosses said to her, "I didn't take you very long." "No," she says, "I prayed for a parking spot." Her boss, by the way, is a Christian. He says, "Prayed for a parking spot? Well," he said, "I never did that in my life before." And so anyway, a few days later, he had to go uptown for something. And as he was going out of the office, he turned and said, somewhat jokingly, he says, "I'm not going to pray for a parking spot." My daughter says, "I'll pray for your parking spot." And off he went. He came back quite subdued. And he said, she said, "What about your parking spot?" "Well," he says, "it was there all right." But he says, "That wasn't the most interesting or amazing thing." He says, "When I got back to the office, I pulled in behind a car and parked the car just outside here. And there was a car in front of me, and it had a bumper sticker stuck in the back window. And it said, 'Have faith in God.'" And sometimes I think if I would learn to pray more about those little things, when the big issues come, I will find it easier to trust in the Lord. I see our time is gone. Just let me close with this little remark. That what prayer is not. Prayer is not forcing our way into the presence of God He has already invited us to come. Prayer is not extracting from a reluctant God some meager blessing. His arms are loaded with good things. He daily loadeth us with benefits. Prayer is not violating God's purposes. Prayer is a spiritual law whereby He has designed that by the prayers of the saints, His will may be carried out on the earth among the nations, that His purposes may be experienced in the lives of others, and that our lives may be transformed as we engage in a richer and fuller life of prayer. Now shall we pray. Father, as thy little children we come to thee, and thou knowest, there's no use pretending before thee, some of us know very little about what we have been speaking of. But we thank thee it is thy mind that we should learn to pray, and thou hast given us instruction, and we pray that in these days together we may learn more and more of the holy art of communion with thee. We thank thee for these dear saints, even in this very company, who have spent a life in prayer and know profoundly the power and the meaning of it, and as is evident in their lives, what it means to pray. We thank thee for these, and we pray that we may learn day by day the joys and the privilege and the power of this great and holy privilege that was given to us, to enter thy presence and lay hold upon the powers of the world to come to do for us what we cannot do by ourselves. These things we pray, Father. What we have failed to ask, fail thou not to grant for this day, since we ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus.